We're going to read some very familiar verses if you've been around here for the last 3 weeks now. Going back to Matthew 5, 17 through 20, one more time today. I'm going to try to wrap this up in this portion of Scripture. And so let's read together, starting with verse 17 of Matthew 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Father, as we consider your word this morning, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, that we might understand and obey and treasure Jesus all the more deeply. I pray this in his precious name. Amen. Well, it strikes me that some of you may be wondering, why are we spending so much time in this one passage? This is our fourth week in these few short verses. Others of you are probably thinking, my goodness, if it takes this long to get through, we're going to be like 113 years old before we get through the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I promise we are going to pick up the pace again starting next Sunday. But the short answer to that question of why I've chosen to spend so much time in this passage is really twofold. There's really two answers to that question. And the first is that because it does seem to me, as I've observed over the years that I've been in pastoral ministry, and even before that as a young Christian, it seems to me that there is a fair amount of confusion among the followers of Jesus today about the law and what role, if any, it plays in our faith today. Secondly, I think the second reason that I've wanted to spend so much time here is because there have been and are and will continue to be some outside of the church, sometimes even within the church, who have rightly accused or criticized the church of having an inconsistent view of the relationship between law and grace and how law does or doesn't apply to our lives. Let me give you an example of this. This is one that I wrestled with as a young believer and at different times in my life. And that's the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. Now, you all know that's the fourth of 10 commandments that were given to the nation of Israel at Sinai. They're recorded in Exodus chapter 20 and again in the book of Deuteronomy. These are essentially regarded as a summary of God's moral law. They are usually seen as kind of the basic foundation for understanding God's moral will. They are the fundamental standards of right and wrong that apply to all human beings that God created, not just the nation of Israel. That's how these would normally be understood. And so we affirm wholeheartedly that murder is wrong. In all situations, not just for the followers of Jesus, for all human beings, it's wrong to take someone's life outside some very specific parameters. And we would agree that this is a moral wrong, as are lying and covetousness and idolatry and the other commandments, except the fourth commandment. And I would venture to guess that there isn't anyone here today who observes a Sabbath day according to the Old Testament requirements. Most Christians today, and I don't think this is a good thing, this is the reality, however, most Christians today don't observe really any day of rest in their weekly calendar, let alone a biblical Sabbath. Because if you did, you would have to be setting aside a 24-hour time period, starting Friday night when the sun goes down, all through Saturday until Saturday evening when the sun goes down at the end of that day. That's a biblical Sabbath. And during those hours, if you were observant, you would not be working at all. You wouldn't be doing anything at all that could be considered work besides the basic minimum things that are needed to sustain life. I don't think there's any of us who are doing that. I don't think any of us are observing that fourth commandment in the terms that it is revealed in the law of Moses. And so you see, this poses a problem to those within the church sometimes and to those outside of the church. Sometimes they recognize this. And so the question, the comment is, well, you say that the Ten Commandments are valid. They're binding on all people, not just Christians. That these are the summary of God's moral law, and yet it appears that even within the church you have discarded one of those 10, the law regarding the Sabbath. How do you explain that, that you take 9 of them and you leave one of them behind? You see what the problem is. It comes across in some cases without a deeper understanding as a little bit of cherry picking going on. Well, we kind of like these other 9, but the 10th one or the 4th one here, it's a little bit inconvenient, and so we're just going to kind of skip over that one. And of course, we could extend that to other examples very easily. There's many, many of these, and other categories of law, Old Testament law as well, for example. It's not uncommon to hear Christians defend the death penalty based on some Old Testament passages, such as Numbers 35. In Numbers 35, there are a number of verses that very clearly say that somebody who murders is to be put to death. That if you murder somebody, your own life is to be forfeited. And that is often then suggested as the reason that we as a nation ought to still have a death penalty. But the problem is that in Numbers 35:19, right in the middle of all of those verses, there is a particular verse there, verse 19, that sanctions something that is known in the Old Testament as a blood avenger. And a blood avenger was essentially a relative. So if you've been murdered by someone, it is your relative's obligation, your father, your son, your brother, to go out and to avenge that murder. Now today we would call that person a vigilante, and we wouldn't sanction that. And so yet we've got the death penalty being upheld by these verses sometimes out of Numbers 35, and yet we ignore that one verse right in the middle that talks about a blood avenger being the one to actually avenge that blood. And so again, what it does is it engenders some confusion, it engenders some charges of inconsistency. One might say, well, look, you hold up Numbers 35:18 to support the death penalty, but you reject the legality of the blood avenger in the very next verse. Or you claim that an adulterous relationship between two consenting adults is wrong based on the 7th commandment, but you ignore the 4th commandment to observe a Sabbath. Well, how would you answer those questions? Maybe you have. Maybe you've been in discussions with people who know enough about the Bible to kind of recognize some of these questions. There are a lot of explanations that have been given. There's a lot of explanations that have kind of been carried throughout the history of the church. You can find many commentaries. You can find many texts. You can find many sermons explaining these questions. I have found through the years that a lot of times those answers aren't very convincing, not to me at least. And then compound that with what Jesus himself said in the passage that we read this morning. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not a jot, not a tittle, not the smallest mark of the pen in the law will pass from the law until it is accomplished. What does that mean? How are we to understand that? We've seen that when Jesus referred to the law, he is almost always referring to the law of Moses, that was which was revealed to the nation of Israel at Sinai, that Jewish Old Testament law. And we've also seen that when Jesus referred to the law and the prophets, he was in fact referring to the entire Old Testament scripture. And so it raises the question, well, on what basis might we disregard the Old Testament law or any portion of that Old Testament law, as we so often do. So often we hear Christians say, well, we're under grace. We're not under law. How do we understand that? Was Jesus wrong? Did Jesus not understand? Did he somehow misunderstand what his Father's will does? Did Jesus and Paul contradict each other? That's something that is being claimed right now. There are a number of Christian authors and theologians who have advocated, have advanced a position that basically says Paul kind of had some different revelation or different understanding than Jesus did, and they're actually not actually aligned in agreement with each other. Is that the case? Does he contradict Jesus when in Romans 6:14 Paul writes, "For you are not under law, but under grace"? Or worse, does Paul contradict himself in the book of Romans? Romans 3:28, he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of law," and yet three verses later, he asks this question, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Paul, which is it? Sounds kind of like he's contradicting himself a little bit. Paul, is the law valid or is it not? Are you contradicting Jesus or are you in agreement with him? See, this is why I've taken the time to spend 4 weeks now in this passage, because these are important questions. And let me say one other thing before I kind of move into what we're going to do this morning as far as kind of just summarizing everything and wrapping it up. Let me say this. This should matter. This should matter to you greatly for a number of reasons. But especially if you love Jesus, this should really matter. These questions should really matter. And here's why it should matter to you. Because if you're saved, if you've been rescued by Christ, if you understand the great price that has been paid by Jesus in order to buy your salvation through his blood, in order to rescue you and bring you into the family of God through faith in Christ, if you love Jesus, and I know you do, then you want to please him, don't you? I mean, if he's not only your Savior, but he's also your Lord, don't you want to please him? Don't you want to live in obedience to him? Don't you want to glorify the Father in heaven by doing everything that he has called us to do as his children? To honor Jesus means that we obey him. That's what he clearly said. He taught his disciples, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." So if you love Jesus, don't you want to obey his commandments? Don't you want to keep what he's given to us? But that raises the question, which commandments? What is it that I'm supposed to do to be obedient to Jesus? What are your expectations, Lord Jesus, of me? I want to know your commandments so that I can live my life in obedience to them, not as a matter of rule, not as a matter of work or some kind of achievement, but just as an expression of my love for you, in the same way that a young child wants to please their father or their mother. And so as an expression of my love and as an expression of gratitude for my salvation that you've purchased through your blood, Jesus, show me. Show me how to live in a way that pleases and glorifies you. And again, that's why we're taking the time to work through these questions. Because I don't want for any of you who love Jesus to be confused or perplexed or frustrated or misunderstand the law and grace and how it all works together and how it applies to your daily living as you seek to live in obedience to our Lord Jesus. So let's do just a little bit of review. And then we're going to add just one other new idea this morning and we'll wrap this up. Let's just review a little bit first. When God created the cosmos, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, he built in certain natural laws, laws that govern the universe, laws that govern the creatures that inhabit the universe. And we recognize a number of these laws. And so we speak of, for example, the law of gravity, Or we may speak of the law of entropy. These are not laws that we have created. These are not laws that some scientist somewhere sat down and said, okay, I'm going to create this law of gravity. No, all we've done is recognize that there's this law, this existing principle that exists throughout the universe. But you see, there's also a moral law, which all human beings have received, and by which all human beings can know God. First, Paul says in Romans 1, we can know that there is a God, and we can know that he has certain attributes. It doesn't reveal everything about God, but it certainly reveals that there is a God so that we will seek after him, is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And secondly, we can know that there is a standard of conduct. There is such thing as right and wrong. There is objective truth. There is a standard that tells us that there is real evil in the world, and there is real good in the world, and it's not a human construct. We don't get to say this is evil and this is good because that's what we as a culture think is evil or good. This goes back to this moral law that God has created for us. And therefore, we saw last Sunday that all are without excuse. No one can ever stand before a holy God and say, I didn't know. I didn't know that you existed. I didn't know that there is a standard of right and wrong. I didn't know that I was sinning against you and rebelling against you, God. Paul says there's no excuse. Nobody will ever be able to stand before God with that excuse. That moral law that exists, that pervades everything in the universe, is the basis then upon which all people will be judged. Because of sin, and because of their breaking of that law, which is what sin is, all will be found to be guilty. Because the scripture tells us all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. All of us are rebels. All of us are deserving of God's wrath. We have all broken that moral law that exists out there. And thus, God is just to punish us as lawbreakers. The law sets a moral standard that we have all transgressed. We are all lawbreakers and we are all rightly condemned by the law. And outside of Christ and faith in him, we will all perish eternally. See, the law actually brings condemnation. So initially there was this unwritten moral code, this unwritten law. It was not written on stone or on paper, but it was indeed written in the fabric of the universe that God created. It applies and did apply then to all human beings. But then in the course of time, as we begin to move through Genesis, we are told in the scripture that God chose one man, Abram, Genesis chapter 12. And with Abram, he entered into an unconditional covenant. Genesis chapter 12, he promised Abram some things. He promised him, Abram, I'll make you into a great nation. You're going to have descendants, you know, that can't be numbered, but greater than the sky, stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore, right? He said, Abram, I'm going to do more than that, though. I'm going to take that nation, those descendants of yours, and I'm going to pull them to myself, and they're going to become my people. And I'm going to bless these people. And I'm going to do something else. And here he refers back to a promise that he made in Genesis chapter 3 with our first human fathers, Adam and Eve, where he said, one day there is one who is going to come who is going to crush the head of Satan, and he is going to restore paradise lost. He is going to bring these broken human beings, broken by sin, back into right relation with him. And again, God alludes to this in this covenant that he makes with Abraham, when he says, there is one seed, one person, who is going to be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. Well, time again passes. 400 years pass. And God looks and says, it's time, as we come into the book of Exodus now. And he says, it's time to take those descendants of Abraham out of Egypt, where they have been in slavery, and now to do what I said I would do, to make them into an actual nation, into a people for my own glory. And he takes them from Egypt and he takes them to Sinai, and they stop there for about a year. And while they're at Sinai, God gives them the law. It's the law which is to govern them as a nation. The Bible simply refers to this law in a couple of different ways. It calls it the law of Sinai. It calls it the law of Moses. But most frequently, it just calls it the law. And so when you read in your New and Old Testaments about the law, usually that's what it's talking about, that law that was revealed to Moses and the nation of Israel at Sinai. As a theocracy, which is what Israel was, that means that they were a nation that was governed directly by God. As a theocracy, they had all kinds of different aspects to that law that God gave them. There were aspects of the law that governed civil matters. It governed the penal code of how transgressors were to be punished. It covered very specific aspects of what was right or wrong, what was legal or illegal in their society. It also covered things, just routine, basic things like trade and commerce between them and the other nations. Then there was a religious or a ceremonial aspect to that law. And that governed the religious practices of Israel. And so there were all kinds of regulations about the priesthood and about the temple and about the feasts and the various holidays and the festivals and including the Sabbath. And then there were the sacrifices and all the requirements for the sacrifices. And woven throughout, and this is where I have disagreed at times with some of the other scholars, commentators that I have read, instead of seeing the religious law and the civil law and the moral law, as is often seen in the Ten Commandments, instead of seeing those as three distinct and separate groupings, as I look at it, I see the moral law weaving throughout. You've got the aspects of civil law, you've got the aspects of religious law, and throughout all of that, this moral law is governing these things. So that when one broke a civil law, it wasn't just a civil law that was being broke, it was the moral law. When one broke an aspect of that religious ceremonial law, it wasn't just that was being broken, it was an aspect of God's moral law that was being set aside. We learn as we move into the New Testament, most clearly from the Apostle Paul, that while this law could do many necessary and very important things, for example, it could regulate the daily life of Israel, it could bind them together as a nation and as a people, unique, holy, set apart for the Lord, it could make them holy in that sense that they were set apart. The one thing, however, that it could not do, and Paul is very clear about this, is it could not remove their sin and guilt. The law could not make them right with God. Even those sacrifices, those blood sacrifices, you think about the Day of Atonement when the bull's blood had to be shed and had to be put onto the altar and on the covenant there and on the mercy seat, that could only provide a covering. A temporary covering for their sin. It could not provide atonement. Why is that? Because all the law could do was regulate behavior. It was external. And what we need is a change of heart. We need to be transformed internally. And the law as an external code could never do that. And so it was insufficient. And of course, history, and the history specifically of Israel, confirms this matter. God was faithful to do everything he had promised to do in those covenants he made, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant that he made with David, the covenant that he made with Israel through the law at Sinai. God was faithful. He upheld every portion of those covenants, and yet Israel continually abandoned God. Continually turned away from God, continually turned toward idols and idolatry. They wanted to be like the other nations around them. And so during the time of the exile, when Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon as a punishment for her unfaithfulness, the prophets began to speak of another covenant, a new covenant, a different covenant, a covenant that would indeed be written on hearts and not on stone or paper or something external. So if you've got your Bibles there, I'd invite you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. This is the Lord now speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. He's speaking to the people as they are in exile. And he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Now, if you remember back to when we studied John chapter 3, you may remember that this was the cleansing Jesus was referring to when he was speaking to Nicodemus. And he said to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this being born of water is referring back to this passage here in Ezekiel 36, this cleansing of fresh water, spiritual water that is going to cleanse your hearts. That's what Jesus was referring to. But the promise continues in verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see what this is? These are the terms of a new covenant, new work that God is going to do, an unconditional covenant. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. An unconditional covenant doesn't require any response on our parts. It's just God saying, I'm going to do this, regardless of what you do. This is this new unconditional covenant that God is promising to make with his people. Now we find the promises of this covenant repeated again in a different prophet in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah verse 31, you don't need to turn there, but verse 31 of chapter 31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. He's very explicit here. It's going to be a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. This new covenant is not going to be like the one that I made at Sinai. The one at Sinai, it was a covenant of law. It was a conditional covenant. It was a covenant of blessings, but they had to do certain things in order to receive those blessings. It was a covenant of curses if they were disobedient. And through the prophet Jeremiah, God says, I've got a new covenant waiting for you. And it's not like that old covenant of law. It is, in fact, a new covenant that is going to be written on your hearts. Okay, now turn ahead a few more books to Joel, Prophet Joel, Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel. And look at chapter 2, verse 28. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Now, understand that this prophecy here in Joel chapter 2 is linked to these promises of a new covenant in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. And so in that day when God inaugurates a new covenant with his people, one of the signs of this new covenant is that the Holy Spirit will be poured out in power upon all of God's people. And in fact, upon all kinds of people, all sorts of people. So now, move forward a little bit further to Acts chapter 1. We're into the New Testament now. Acts chapter 1. We're told in verse 3. That for 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, presenting proof to them that he was alive and teaching them about the kingdom of God. Jesus was taking those Old Testament scriptures, those old familiar scriptures, and he was teaching them about what God was doing and how God was fulfilling all of those scriptures in him. And he told them, he said, stay in Jerusalem. Just wait here. Something amazing is going to happen in just a little bit of time. Wait for the promise of God, which is the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 1:8, he says what? That Holy Spirit is going to come upon you with power, and you're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to be out to all of the nations of the world. You're going to start right here in Jerusalem, and through you, the gospel is just going to keep spreading out and out and out to the ends of the earth. Now, where does that promise come from? What promise is Jesus alluding to? Well, it's the promise that was given in Joel chapter 2 that we just read. How do we know this? Well, flip your page to Acts chapter 2. Here in Acts chapter 2, it's just a few days now have elapsed. It's the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' death on the cross. Verses 2 and 3 say that as the disciples were all kind of gathered together, there's this tremendous sound, a sound of a mighty rushing wind. Tongues of fire come down and they rest upon their heads. And verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Wow. Something new that has never happened before. Well, the crowds around Jerusalem hear this. They hear this sound of the mighty rushing wind. They gather around. They hear the apostles and the other disciples preaching the gospel in their own native tongues. And we have people from all over the Roman Empire, Jews, Hellenistic Jews, who have come to Jerusalem. And they're hearing these guys preaching the gospel in their own native tongue. And they want to know what's going on. And so Peter stands up and he addresses them. And what does he say? Verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to quote the passage that we just read in Joel chapter 2. You want to understand what's going on? God is fulfilling the promise that he made through the prophet Joel hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Peter very clearly by this point understands what this is. Just a few days earlier, Jesus says, wait for the Spirit to be poured out upon you in power. And at that moment there in Pentecost, that's exactly what happens. The Holy Spirit is poured out in power. And the promise is fulfilled. The Holy Spirit falls on the disciples and inaugurates the church age. That new work that God is doing. A new age brought forth under terms of a new covenant and sealed by a new work of the Spirit of God. You see, that's the age we're in, my friends. That's where we're at. That age has now been going on for 2,000 years. And if you're in Christ, then you've received the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. It's the same Spirit that fell on those apostles in power and empowered them over the first 30 years of the church to go from a small band of about 120 of them hiding, cowering in an upper room in Jerusalem, to the gospel spreading out to the entire known world, throughout the Roman Empire, into India, down into Africa. The same power at work that is in them or was in them that is now working in us. Today, a new work of the Spirit under a new covenant. So how do we know what covenant he's talking about? Well, how do we know what covenant he has in mind? Well, again, turn toward your back of your Bible just a little further to the book of Hebrews now. We're just kind of doing a tour through the Bible today. Hebrews chapter 8. In verse 6 of Hebrews 8, the writer is comparing Jesus' priesthood to the Mosaic priesthood, the priesthood of the old law, the old covenant. And this is what he writes. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Two covenants in mind here, right? That the writer is writing about. Two covenants, two priests associated with each of those covenants. One is better than the other. His point is this, that Jesus now ministers as a superior high priest under the terms of a far superior covenant from that old one. Something significant has changed with Jesus' death and resurrection. In his death on the cross, Jesus fulfilled that old covenant. And this is very important, this idea of fulfilling the old covenant. You see, it's not that Jesus rescinded the old covenant of law. It's not that Jesus came and he declared it to be null and void. That's what they were accusing him of in Matthew 5, right? That's what he was responding. That was the accusation brought against him. You're turning over the law. You're getting rid of it. You're abrogating it. And Jesus said, no, that's not the case at all. He didn't overturn it. He didn't arbitrarily declare that it doesn't apply anymore. No. That new covenant described by Jeremiah, described by Ezekiel, looked forward to by the prophet Joel, described by the writer of Hebrews, that new covenant replaced the old covenant of law because the old covenant was fulfilled. That's a very important idea here. And because it was fulfilled, it's no longer binding. It's like a car loan or a mortgage. While you still owe money on that car, or while you still owe money on your house, who owns it? Who owns that car? Who owns your house? It's not you. It's the bank, right? It's your lender. They just kindly let you live in their house. They let you drive their car. You see, while you have a mortgage or a car loan, you're under contract. And that contract says, I will pay this monthly payment every month until it's paid off. And if I don't do it, the bank gets to take it back, right? But after you make that last payment, what happens? You get a little envelope a few days later in the mail, right? And in that envelope is the deed or the title. And it has stamped on it, paid in full. And now, whose name is on that deed or title? It's not the bank's name anymore. It's your name. Because you have paid it off. You're freed from that law which binds you to repay the loan. Why? Not because the bank, out of the goodness of their heart, just set it aside. No. Because you've paid it off. You have fulfilled the contract. It's not that the contract was just unwritten or torn away or lost somehow in cyberspace, right? It's been fulfilled, and therefore it is no longer binding on you. Speaking of the temple, speaking of the priesthood and the sacrifices, Hebrews 8:5 says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. You see, they weren't the reality. They never were. The priesthood and the temple and the sacrificial system, that was never the reality. That was simply the shadow, the copy of the greater heavenly things. They pointed to the real thing. And so look at Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, those are the realities that the shadows pointed to. Then, through the greater and more perfect tent, that's himself, that's his own body, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And verse 15 says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus has fulfilled the old one. And he now mediates a new one. That's it, my friends. That's kind of the key to understanding all of this. In his death and resurrection, Jesus inaugurated a new covenant. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was the confirmation of that new covenant. The ratifying, as we could think of it that way. And this is a covenant that is far superior to the old one. It's a covenant that is written on transformed hearts, not on tablets of stone. It's a covenant of obedience that is based on love and not external regulations. We're no longer bound by that Old Testament law in any way. It's been fulfilled completely, exhaustively by Jesus. There is no aspect of that old covenant that Jesus has not fulfilled. Everything in that old covenant law pointed to Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, it's fulfilled. It's finished. It's done away with. It's replaced by a far, far better covenant. So now, look back to Matthew chapter 5. Now go back there to Matthew 5:17. Jesus wasn't wrong. He wasn't confused. He wasn't expecting something to happen that didn't happen. And Paul wasn't either. Paul wasn't at odds with Jesus. And he wasn't contradicting himself either. Jesus said every point, every provision, every letter, every requirement of the old covenant, that law of Moses, will remain in place until it is fulfilled. And he also said in verse 17, I haven't come to abolish them. I'm the one who has come to fulfill them. They're going to be in effect until I fulfill them. Jesus was very clear. He knew his mission, why he had come. He had come in human flesh to die as a substitutionary sacrifice in our place. And he also knew that in doing so, he would fulfill the law. Everything that the law and the prophets, everything that the Old Testament had pointed to is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. See, there's no tension. There's no contradiction. We don't have to apologize. We don't have to be befuddled when they kind of attack us from the outside. Because there's no reason to. There's no contradiction here. We can affirm absolutely with the Apostle Paul, we're not under law anymore. We're no longer under any of those provisions of that old covenant law. That was fulfilled completely in Christ. We're under an entirely different covenant. And we're under an entirely different law. And that law is referred to in the New Testament as the law of love. That's the law that we're now under. Turn one more place and we'll wrap this up. Turn to Romans 13. Romans 13:8. This is what Paul says about this matter. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled, there's that word again, has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment is summed up with this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul's pretty explicit, isn't he? Pretty clear. And that is repeated again and again and again throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13:13, the great love chapter. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But what's the greatest of these? Love, right? Jesus said, if you want me to boil down the law, if you want me to just kind of bring it down to its essence, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments, everything else rests. All the rest of the law and the prophets rests upon this. 1 John 4, we studied 1 John a couple of years ago. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, and anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The law of love. That's the law that we are under. Dear ones, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've been born again by faith in Christ, if your sins have been paid for at the cross, that's the law that you're under. We're not antinomians. Anti, against, nomos, law. We're not against law by any means. We've been accused of being that, but we're not. We're not. We're not saying we're not governed at all by any law. We're not saying that we're completely to do whatever, whenever, however we want to do anything that we want to. No. We acknowledge that we're under law. Yes, absolutely. It's just not the law of the old covenant. We're under a far better law, a far superior law, the law of Christ, the law of love. So what does that law entail? What's that law all about? Well, what's it look like to say we're under a law of love? What's it look like to say we're bound to love another person? We have to define that according to the standard of the Scriptures, not the world around us. And so starting next week, we're going to start exploring that as we move through the rest of Matthew 5. Because in the rest of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives us six very specific applications of the law of love. What does it look like to really love God? What does it look like to really love your neighbor? Jesus is going to give us six applications of that that we'll start moving through next week. Let's pray. Father, I trust that this has been instructive and helpful, and that more importantly, your Spirit is taking these things and applying them to each of our hearts. What a wonderful freedom there is, Lord, to know that we're not under a law of works. We're not under a law of law that is written on external things, and that we're not bound to try to please you or win approval in some way by doing the right things. We're so grateful to know that the law that we now are under is a law of love, and that it was inaugurated by the one who is love, and that it is our mere responsibility, our only duty, is to love you and to love others. So, Lord, teach us what that means. Teach us how to do that, to fulfill your commands. For your glory and for the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.